Let's sing How Great Thou Art. Oh, that's 37.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Psalm 102:25 says, long ago you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hand. Now that's one of our psalms tonight, and so that's why we let off with How Great Thou Art. We will encounter that verse in just a few minutes. But perhaps more appropriate tonight, Dorothy actually said it best to Toto. And what did she say? There's no place like home. There's no place like home. And we all feel that way. We all feel that way. We love our American homes. We love our American lifestyle. We cannot imagine being forced from our homes, let alone being deported to another country. We can't even imagine that, can we? But you know what? It happens every day around the world. It happens every day. And it happens at the greatest rate in these countries: Syria, Venezuela, Afghanistan, South Sudan, and Myanmar. Many of whom go where? Fort Wayne, Indiana. And Indianapolis. We have a big population. Burmese from Myanmar. This is a tough reality. Deportation. And the Bible, of course, goes to great lengths to tell the story of Israel's displacement, exile in Babylon. And it's all built up in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and in the prophets. And it consumes a significant portion of the Old Testament. So it must be important. It must be important. And that's where we are in this relentless chronological tour through the Bible. And this is a second straight lesson of Psalms that just happen to fit perfectly, or they at the very least apply to the story. Now it feels like haphazard Psalms. But they're not haphazard. And Charles Ryrie, I guess this proves the genius of Charles Ryrie to put these together on a particular day and date and time to read, if you're going to read chronologically, these psalms. The only thing I changed is I asked you to read them backward in reverse order, because I'm going to teach it in reverse order. But that's the only change I made. Take a look at your sentence at the top of the lesson. It is so typical, isn't it, during a time of trouble, to remember the good and the not so good old days. And that's exactly what the psalmist does in recalling God's faithfulness to Israel in times past and begging God to be merciful and give Israel a future like its committed past. Now, I read this verse four weeks ago, because this verse seemed to me best in summarizing the basic facts of where we are on the timeline. It is 2 Kings 24:20, and it just says this: these things happened because of the Lord's anger against the people of Israel, until he finally banished them from his presence and sent them into exile. That verse sums up a lot of what we have considered over the last months. It sums it up. But here's the news. We're not going to be here very long in this exile period. It is where we are, but we're not going to be here very long. And I'm going to explain that. Let's start with the top section tonight on your lesson sheet. Let's start with that. It's what I call exile, the true and hypothetical captivity. And I'll explain that in a minute from the Psalm. So this timeline covers almost 100 years from 605 BC to 516. And you can see that. Now, you know, the big event, you know, happens in 586 when Babylon storms into Jerusalem, destroys the city, and destroys the temple. That happens in 586 BC. Now, we know from Jeremiah 29:10, let me read this, very clear verse. This is what the Lord says: you will be in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. That's Jeremiah 29:10. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. If God says that you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, how long do you suppose they're going to be in Babylon? Yeah, 70 years. So, you know, this is approximately 586 to 516. This is that 70-year period on your top section timeline. Now, I'll get to the exile population in just a second, but here are some of the major events and the major people involved in this. We know about the big event, that's the destruction of the temple in 586. That was a huge deal. They really did not see that coming, because false prophets had said it would have happened, and you know, they were wrong. The true prophets, who were Jeremiah, Ezekiel, were right. Now, there's Nebuchadnezzar. I back this up to 605, because Nebuchadnezzar was placed on the throne of Babylon in 605. He is that first world ruler that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 2. And he rules for 43 years, and he steps away in 562. Another major player is Daniel, of course. Where is he? He's in the palace. You read the beginning of Daniel, you know that. He's among the brightest and the best, and Nebuchadnezzar puts him in the palace and elevates him to a high level. And he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Persia, I list them because in 539, Persia is going to defeat and replace Babylon as the next world power. We're going to get to that, but that's coming up. And then the next line, the only first-hand report that we get from this exile period is Psalm 137. My point is, here's this 70-year period, and you might expect to read or hear volumes about this period, and you don't. You don't. All you get is Psalm 137. And that's where we get the line hypothetical, because these other psalms help to flush out where we stand. So hopefully I haven't lost you there. That's kind of, now we're going to refer back to it, and I'll fit much of this in tonight. But let me read Jeremiah 52, 28 to 30. Do you like numbers? Jeremiah 52, 28 to 30. The number of captives taken to Babylon in the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign was 3,023. Then, in Nebuchadnezzar's 18th year, he took 832 more. Verse 30, in Nebuchadnezzar's 23rd year, he sent Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, who took 745 more, a total of 4,600 captives in all. Now, do you remember how many Israelites crossed in to the promised land back in Numbers and Joshua? 600,000 men. Presumably, 600,000 women, and who knows how many kids? The most conservative estimates place it at 2 million people. 4,600. Israel has been reduced to 4,600. From this list of Psalms, the only report we get in this 70-year exile period from inside the exile camp in Babylon is Psalm 137. And that fascinates me. And that's where we're going to start.
Somewhere over the rainbow, way up high, there's a land that I heard of once in a lullaby. There's no place like home. Dorothy said it best, but I digress.
When you are displaced from home, when you're displaced from home, in this case, Jerusalem to Babylon, you've been displaced, you have time to reflect. You have time to reflect, right? Israel has been reduced to 4,600 exiles. That's what Jeremiah 52, 28, 29, 30. These are numbers that you tend to just skim by. But they've been reduced to 4,600 in 581 BC. That's what they have left, according to the timetable. And if you look at your timeline and that line in your top section, this was a nation of millions. It's been reduced to 4,600. The people who had been taken to Babylon were deeply grieved over the destruction of Jerusalem, and they longed to be restored and to see the Babylonians brought to justice. We too can cry out to God in our distress. He is always ready to listen. And so tonight, we hear from one of those 4,600 exiles who apparently wishes to remain anonymous. Israel, reduced to 4,600, and now we hear their only firsthand account. The only one, and it is Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Verse 1. Listen to this. Psalm 137, 1. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees, for our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem, they said. Verse 4, but how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. A person in exile weeps over the bitterness of captivity. Our sorrow can make it difficult to imagine singing joyful songs again. This is the only account. The only account, direct account, in 70 years about the deeply emotional loss of home, the homeland. And they say they just can't sing. They just can't sing. J. Vernon McGee. You see, Israel was world famous because in Jerusalem there was a temple to the living and true God. When visitors came to Jerusalem, they found the people not worshiping an image, but serving the living God, approaching him through redemption and forgiveness of sins, and singing praises to him. That's what people who visited Jerusalem before it was overtaken, that's what they found. With a sob in their soul, they said, "We've lost our song." Psalm 137. "You mock us when you tell us to sing you a song of Zion. Our Zion is back yonder in ashes and rubble and ruin." McGee says the interesting thing is that the Christian is to sing in a strange land. The Christian, that's us. The people of Israel were not. They were perfectly right in refusing. But there are reasons for people losing their song. Some folk are smiling. They're just happy all the time, regardless of circumstances. Other people are the opposite. They're filled with melancholy. They don't look joyful. Some of us just don't feel like smiling all the time. We're not made that way. The second factor is discouragement and disappointment that comes to many Christians. Discouragements of life sometimes beat in upon the children of God and they lose their song. And then there's a third reason. Sometimes folks lose their song because of sin. Why are these people by the rivers of Babylon? McGee says, I can answer it now. They have sinned. Why have they lost their song? They sin, and sin will rob you of your song. Sin will rob you of your song. When you lose your joy, it's hard to sing. Except maybe the wisest might sing our theme song. Oh come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Till the Son of God appears. Stop. That fits. That fits. The more popular song might have been, "Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery." Remember that? Are you old enough to remember Hee Haw? Are you old enough to remember Buck Owens and Roy Clark? "Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery." That's what we have here. So what are we to say about this? Israel has been displaced. The choice of all of these people is willful exile in Babylon. That is, go along with it. God tells them to. Or, that is, grin and bear it, 70 years, or death. Somewhere along the way. at the hand of what the psalmist calls a pagan nation. And it's true. And it seems to me that only 4,600 survived to live this doleful life away from home. Jeremiah 52. So what do you do? What is the natural thing that you do? Naturally, you turn the attention away from your shortcomings, your idolatry, your rebellion, your mistakes. You turn it away from that and you turn the tables on your enemies. Right? That's the natural thing to do. Of course. And it's true. At any given moment, God doesn't seem to be fair. At any given moment, God does not seem to be fair. That is life. Life doesn't seem to be fair. Psalm 137:7, the rest of the psalm. So you turn your attention to the enemy. That's the right, that's the natural thing to do. So this psalmist says, "O Lord, remember what the Edomites did." Remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. "Destroy it," they yelled. "Level it to the ground." So they were cheerleading Babylon in doing what exactly they did, which was level. Verse 8, "O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us." Listen, look at this verse. 9, "Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks." Wow. At any given moment, God doesn't seem to be fair. Wickedness seems to prevail. But, folks, God did punish Edom, verse 7, for its arrogance. And he did punish Babylon for its ruthlessness. He did. We know from history, as I've taught that before, here's what McGee, here's how McGee puts it. Edom, their eternal enemy, was there at the time Jerusalem fell. And Edom got in the cheering section for Babylon. They got up and they shouted, "Tear it down, destroy it. We want to get rid of that wicked city." They remember that now these people who had survived that experience, and what they are asking for in 137:7 is justice. It's a cry for justice. McGee says, you cannot love God without hating Satan. You cannot love that which is right without hating that which is wrong. How deeply, really, do you feel about evil? These captives down by the river in Babylon felt very deeply, and all they were asking for was that justice might prevail. The life act. The Edomites were related to the Israelites. Both nations descended from Isaac. We've covered that. Jacob and Esau. Jacob, Israel. Esau, Edom. Although Israel shared its southern border with Edom, there was bitter hatred between the two nations. The Edomites did not come to help when the city of Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonian army. In fact, they rejoiced when the city was destroyed. Talk about ruthless. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. The life act. God destroyed Babylon and its offspring for their proud assault against God and his kingdom. The Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon in 539. That's on your top section. Many of those who were oppressed lived to see the victory. The phrase about the babies is harsh because the writer is crying out for judgment. Treat the Babylonians the way they treated us. Wicked, listen, at any given moment,
God doesn't seem to be fair. That's true in life. Wickedness seems to prevail. But I'm just telling you, God did punish Edom for its arrogance and Babylon for its ruthlessness. And Israel remains. Israel remains in existence today. Think about that. Israel remains in existence to this day. Now that should help a little with the context of that top section. But this is it. This is it. Psalm 137. 70 years of exile. That's all you get. You get that Psalm 137. We get nothing else this personal for 70 years. Years pass. But in this lesson series, we'll move out of this exile period very quickly. Two generations of people pass. We're going to fast forward because there's no detail in the Bible about what goes on. We'll get past it very quickly. Here's the point. God loves privacy. And God loves silence. God loves silence. We hate privacy. We hate silence. Right? We can't be silent. We talk all the time. Do I need to expand at all on that statement? We hate privacy and silence. We tell all, we report all. I don't need to talk about how much information is available. Every time. But just as God was outspoken in his condemnation of his people and all of the warnings that this would happen, which consume a good portion of the Old Testament, now that the exile is underway, 4,600 people, not much is said about it or the specifics. We want to know it all. What was it like for 70 years to be out away from home? We want to know. We get very little. You get Psalm 137. That's it. The thing is, the historical books of the Old Testament, they pause. They pause with the exile. And they resume only when the exile ends. 70 years, the exception of Psalm 137. Think about it. We're done with 2 Kings. We're virtually done with 2 Chronicles. We are done with Jeremiah. We are done with Ezekiel. The historical books resume with Ezra. That's the book that follows 2 Chronicles. Ezra. Folks, we're getting close to the end of the Old Testament. About 20-some lessons. But Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther resume the story as the exiles return. The exile will be over. We'll blink our eye in this Bible hour, and the exile will be over, and we'll be in Ezra. And they'll be headed back. A return to the promised land. God loves silence. He is not inclined to explain himself all the time. He's not inclined to do that. He is not inclined to allow us to record every detail about our plight. As we see here, all we get is 137. It seems to me this is just like the wilderness wandering. Just like the wilderness wandering. Right? There's not much said. That went on for 40 years, right? There's not a whole lot said. It's just like the intertestamental period. That's a long word for between the Old and New Testaments. About 400 years. And you say, what went on? Don't know. I mean, in specific. There's 400 years. Between Malachi and Matthew 1, there's 400 years of silence. Just like the wilderness wandering. Just like the intertestamental period. And you know what, folks? It's just like today. It's just like today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? What happened to that promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. That's what we do. The Life app. In the last days, scoffers will say that Jesus is never coming back. But Peter refutes their argument by explaining God's mastery over time. The last days is the time between Christ's first and second comings. That's a long time we're living in. Thus, we, like Peter, live in the last days. We must do the work to which God has called us and believe that He will return as promised. So that's it. The 70-year exile, and really all we get is one 9-verse psalm to let us inside the mind of one anonymous exile. So we need to broaden our considerations of these times, because that doesn't mean that other psalms don't fit the times of the exile. It doesn't mean that they don't fit the times of the exile. And that's why in your top section it says other applicable sentiments. This is kind of my hypothetical. And those four psalms, which in effect, the psalmist cries out to God, resist them. This is at the top section. That's the enemy. Remember us, rebuild us, and revive us. So that's where we'll spend the rest of our time, right there. Charles Ryrie, who built this chronological order, decided to put these other psalms in this week, and it makes sense. If you read Psalm 123, it's a very short 4-verse psalm. I'll spend no time there. It's a 4-verse psalm. The gist of it is, resist our enemies. That's the gist of it. These other psalms fit the times. Israel's problem, our problem too. Israel's problem is well told. We can't miss it. When you read the Old Testament, Israel's problem is well told in the Old Testament. And you know what? It is summarized nicely in Psalm 106. What did I say about that? Remember us. That's the gist of Psalm 106. Remember us. A song of national repentance. Turn to Psalm 106. God patiently delivers us in spite of our forgetfulness and self-willed rebellion. Psalm 106 is a summary of humanity's sinfulness. Psalm 106 covers events from the Exodus up to what appears to be the Babylonian captivity. So it fits. It fits, and it is a review of Israel's good old days. Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His faithful love endures forever. Who can list the glorious miracles of the Lord? Who can ever praise him enough? Look at verse 6. Like our ancestors, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. And if you look at the verses that come along, you see Egypt. You see the Red Sea. And that whole story is retold. Look at verse 12. His people believed his promises. They sang his praise. Yet, verse 13, how quickly they forgot what he had done. They wouldn't wait for his counsel. This fits the sentiment, fits the period. In the wilderness, their desires ran wild, testing God's patience in that dry wasteland. And you know what? We don't know much about that period because God keeps quiet about it. Verse 24, the people refused to enter the pleasant land, for they wouldn't believe his promise to care for them. Instead, they grumbled in their tents and refused to obey the Lord. Verse 34, Israel failed to destroy the nations in the land as the Lord had commanded them. Instead, they mingled among the pagans, adopted their evil customs, worshiped their idols, which led to their downfall, sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons, shed innocent blood of their sons and daughters, sacrificing them to the idols of Canaan. This is unthinkable. Verse 39, they defiled themselves by their evil deeds, and their love of idols was adultery in the Lord's sight. That's the problem which Israel has. They're in the mess that they're in. This is the problem that has them in the mess that they're in. It's outlined in Psalm 106. Verse 40. That is why the Lord's anger burned against his people, and he abhorred his own special possession. He handed them over to pagan nations, and they were ruled by those who hated them. This is a straightforward account that fits perfectly with where we are. Their enemies crushed them, verse 42, and brought them under their cruel power. The last two verses of Psalm 106. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us back from among the nations so we can thank your holy name and rejoice and praise you. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. If we ever stop to list all the mighty acts or miracles in the Bible, we would be astounded. That's Psalm 106. They cover every aspect of life. The more we think about what God has done, the more we can appreciate the miracles he has done for us individually. When we read this, you can apply it to yourself. The miracles that he has done for us individually, birth, personal development, salvation, specific guidance, healing, loving friends and family. The list goes on and on. If you think you never have seen a miracle, look closer. You will see God's power and loving intervention on your behalf. God still performs great miracles. Israel's problem is well told across the Old Testament. It's summarized nicely in 106. And God's patience, folks, can never be debated. You cannot debate God's patience. This account alone in Psalm 106 covers 850 years. 850 years. The life act, Israel constantly turned away from God. How could they turn from God and worship the idols of the land after the great miracles that they had seen? Good question. We also have seen God's great miracles, but sometimes find ourselves enticed by the world's gods. Power, money, convenience, fame, sex, and pleasure. As Israel forgot God, so we are susceptible to forgetting God and giving in to the pressures of an evil world. Remember all that God has done for you so that you won't be drawn away from Him by the world's pleasures. So this one fits. 106 fits nicely. It's a nice recounting of the trouble. And so does this one, 102. Because the fact of the matter is, exile distress, which we will define for you as something out of your what? Comfort zone, is a personal problem. It's a personal problem. It's a problem for I, me, and mine. Exile of all kinds is personal. If you are exiled or displaced or out of your comfort zone, that is an exile. Look at Psalm 102. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my plea. Don't turn away from me in my time of distress. Answer me quickly when I call to you. My days disappear like smoke. My bones burn like red hot coals. 102:4. My heart is sick. I have lost my appetite. Get it? It's a personal problem. It's a personal problem. Because of my groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I'm like an owl in the desert. I lie awake, verse 7. My enemies taunt me. They curse me. I eat ashes. My tears run down. My drink. You have picked me up and you've thrown me out. Verse 10. My life passes as swiftly as the evening shadows, I'm withering away. It's all about me. It's all about me. The writer felt so bad that he lost his appetite. When we face sickness and despair, our days pass blindly, and we don't care about even our basic needs. In these times, God alone is our comfort and strength. Even when we are too weak to fight, we can lean on Him. It is often when we recognize our weaknesses that God's greatest strength becomes available. This could have been, Psalm 102, the sentiment of any one of those 4,600 exiles, it seems to me, if you read that. And the attitude is right. Because look at verse 12 of 102. The attitude is right. You, O Lord, will sit on your throne forever. Your fame will endure to every generation. You will arise. He turns the attention away from the personal to God. You will arise and have mercy on Jerusalem. Oh, and now is the time to pity her. Now is the time you promise to help. For your people love every stone in her walls. Cherish the dust in the streets. And then the nations will tremble. The kings of the earth will tremble. For the Lord, verse 16, will rebuild Jerusalem. He will appear in His glory. Folks, God will rebuild Jerusalem, is what the psalmist is saying. But only in His time. Only in His time. 516. We're in a 70-year exile period. God will rebuild Jerusalem, but only in His time. And so if you look at your top section, that's where it says Jerusalem, and we're headed that way. It's not going to take us long to get there, because there's not much said. Verse 21, and so the Lord's fame will be celebrated in Zion, His praises in Jerusalem, with multitudes gathered together and kingdoms come to worship the Lord. Now, yes, this looks further out. But the point is, Edom doesn't exist anymore, and neither does Babylon, but Israel does. Israel still exists, and God is by no means finished. But it's not the only thing. Polls, current polls, I just read this, in Answers in Genesis. Polls report that belief in God himself is declining. That, I'm sure that doesn't surprise you. This is from Answers in Genesis. How many Americans believe in God? Well, if you asked that question back in the 1950s and 60s, the answer would be almost everyone. I mean, virtually everyone. But that's not the case today. According to a recent Gallup poll, now only 81%, now you're saying, oh, that's a big number. That means that 20%, virtually, one in five people, they do not believe in God, period. This is the lowest number since 1944, when Gallup first started asking the question. And it's down 6 points from 2017, when 87% said they believed in God. Whatever you mean by God, that's anything you want to make it. Okay? Anything you want to make him. Not the God of the Bible, that's really what. I'm saying just God. Polls report that belief in God is declining. But, folks, such disbelief is foolish. Such disbelief is foolish. A healthy creator perspective advances from the Psalms. Now listen to this. Psalm 102, listen to this, verse 25. Long ago you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. How great thou art. How great thou art. They will perish, verse 26, but you remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will change them like a garment and discard them. But you, verse 27, are always the same. You will live forever. The writer of this psalm felt rejected and tossed aside because of his troubles. I read all that. Problems and heartaches can overwhelm us and cause us to feel that God has rejected us. But God, our Creator, is eternally with us and will keep all his promises, even though we may feel alone. You are always the same, verse 27, you will live forever. Such disbelief is foolish. A healthy creator perspective advances from the Psalms, from this section, and that's my word. And it's confirmed over and over in the New Testament. Let me just read one. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. It's right from this. He says to the Son, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will fold them up like a cloak and discard them like old clothing. But you are always the same. You will live forever. That is directly from Psalm 102. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 102, 25 to 27. In the quotation, he regards God as the speaker and applies the words to the Son in Hebrews. Many were tempted to exchange the changeless Christ for the familiar old faith. The writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. Christ is our only security in a changing world. Whatever may happen in this world, Christ remains forever changeless. If we trust him, we are absolutely secure because we stand on the firmest foundation in the universe, Jesus Christ. A famous hymn captures this truth. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. 272.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Comes right out of that. Back to the top section. These other applicable sentiments. Psalm 123, God resists our enemies. Psalm 106, God remember us. Psalm 102, God rebuild us. Psalm 85, which Joe read this morning, God revive us. During their darkest days, during their darkest days and hours, only one solution. As we sit here tonight, only one solution really remains for Israel. Only one solution remains for Israel, and it's the same solution for all people, past and present. What do you suppose the solution is? Psalm 85. That's your last assignment of the night. Verse 1. Lord, you poured out blessings on your land. You restored the fortunes of Israel. You forgave the guilt of your people. Yes, you covered all their sins. You held back your fury. You kept back your blazing anger. Verse 4. Now, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put aside your anger against us once more. That could easily be the sentiment of an exile by the river in Babylon, because there's no place like home, and they're out of their home. Will you, verse 5, be angry with us always? Will you prolong your wrath to all generations? Won't you revive us again so your people can rejoice in you? During their darkest days, during our darkest days, there is only one solution for Israel. There is only one solution for all people, past and present. It's revival. Revival. Psalm 85, 6. It is revival. The writer was asking God to revive his people, bringing them back to spiritual life. God is capable of reviving both churches and individuals. He can pour out his love on us, renewing our love for him. If you need revival in your church, in your family, in your personal spiritual life, ask God to give you a fresh touch of his love. Today, we need, says McGee, we need revival in our churches for several reasons. One reason is there is a lack of joy in the lives of believers. It should be there, but it's not. This is something into which all of our hearts can enter. God hates evil, and he will judge it, but he is a God of mercy and salvation to those who turn to him. So it's only appropriate we sing that, and then we'll be done. Number 485. You guys know this song, right?
We praise thee, O God, for the sun. And that almost takes us to the end of the Old Testament.